Awesome. Awesome. Those kids are, yeah, that was junior high. And then you had little kids, you had senior high at night. And awesome. That's awesome. Can you flip on the lights back there, Troy? Thank you. And, you know, I was watching that. I was going, wow, I could never volunteer out there because I can't dance. But there's other things you could do, you know. And some of you were involved with food and providing food and volunteering different ways. So next year we'll be a part of that again. And so awesome. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's get ready for the word by praying and then opening your Bibles to John chapter 10. Father God, we thank you for the things you're doing in people's lives, for what you did at VBS. We pray that for all those kids that heard the word, not just those junior hires that we saw, but the little kids, the senior hires, help them each continue to grow in you. Those who accepted you to be discipled, those who know you to keep growing in you, please work not only in those kids' lives, but work right into their families, into their parents, and draw families closer and closer to you. We pray, Lord, you draw us closer to you, that you would speak to us through the Word of God and help us to understand the truth from your Word that you have for each of us today. Help us be able to apply, to put into action what we learn. That you would give us specific applications for each of our own lives so that we can be doers of the word as well as hearers. And we just trust you to give us understanding to open our ears and eyes and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, you've heard of the Fountain of Youth or the Holy Grail or Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. Mankind has always searched for ways to extend life or at least avoid death. Is there some kind of a miracle medicine or forever food or eternal exercise that we can do to live longer, to live past 100, to keep extending life just out of a fear of death? And there actually is a way to live longer. In fact, to live forever. But there's only one way, and that way is in our memory verse, of course, John 14:6. As well as in today's passage in John chapter 10. So let's look at John chapter 10. We're going to read the first 10 verses this morning, or cover the first 10 verses. You remember that the Gospel of John, there's the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's John's Gospel. John's Gospel is kind of special because it's evangelistic. It's really the only book of the 66 books of the Bible that is specifically written to the unbeliever to cause him to believe. The word believe itself appears 100 times in the gospel, and the reason for that, or one reason for that at least, is because we are not saved by behaving, but through believing in Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation. A man cannot be saved by what we do, we're saved by what Jesus did on the cross, and our response to that is to believe or to reject. And to not have salvation, many people do that as well. But the purpose of this book is that you would see who Jesus is and therefore believe in him and therefore have eternal life. So it's an evangelistic book. You remember it has 8 specific signs that John highlights out of the multitudes of miracles that Jesus did. He healed probably thousands of people, certainly hundreds of people. There are times where you read a whole town came to him and he healed everybody that was sick, the whole group. He healed multiple blind people, including the one that we look at in chapter 9. But John kind of picks and selects 8 highlighted miracles. And one of those was in chapter 9. It was the healing of the man born blind. That was the 6th of the 8 signs that John has in his gospel. And we covered that the last few weeks. We went through John chapter 9. Remember last week, after Jesus had healed the man, and the man went to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees kind of interrogated him, and he got kind of sarcastic in response to them. They ended up out of frustration with him because they couldn't deny the miracle that happened to him. They kicked him out of the synagogue. He was out. He was rejected by all of his fellow Jewish peers, by his social group, by his own parents who threw him under the bus. He was out. But not with Jesus. Remember what happened last week? Jesus went and found the man. After he'd already healed him physically, he went and found him and then gave him not just physical sight, but his spiritual sight. He asked him in verse 35, remember, of chapter 9 last week, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, he's asking him, are you ready to be saved? He doesn't say, are you ready to behave? Are you ready to get baptized? Are you ready to start going to church every Sunday? He just said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the most significant question that anyone and every one of us has to answer or deal with. Do you believe? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? When Jesus revealed to the man that he, the one talking, is the one that is the Son of Man, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the man responded in verse 38, first believing in him, and then as a response to his new faith, to his new life, he began to worship him. Whatever that looked like, he probably didn't sing, but he bowed down before him, because the word worship means to prostrate yourself. He prostrated himself, recognizing he was standing in the presence of God the Son, and he worshiped him. Then Jesus took that healing of the blind man, a man who was physically healed, though he had never seen his entire life, and he used that really as an illustration to rebuke the Pharisees, the Jewish religious rulers, because they were blind, not physically, but spiritually. Even though they were the experts of the Old Testament, they were the self-proclaimed leaders, the teachers of Israel, they didn't realize that they themselves were spiritually blind. They had the Messiah sitting right in front of them, and they knew all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. They knew that of all the things that he'd do, one of the things he'd do would be to heal the blind. And here's the blind man standing in front of them. Here's Jesus right in front of them. And they still did not see him as a Messiah. And that showed their blindness. They had their eyes closed to the very light of the world, Jesus himself, and they rejected the Old Testament prophesied, supernatural sign revealed Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, Jesus. They rejected their own King and their own Messiah. Well, this morning, we start chapter 10, which really is a continuation. There's still, you know, we have chapters in our Bible, but when it's written, it's just all one big letter, one big scroll. And so it continues, and it's really the same day, the same situation, the same scene. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and whoever else is there, and he begins in chapter 10 to reveal himself as the shepherd. The good shepherd, the true shepherd, in contrast with the false shepherds, who were those religious rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees. And so we start in verse 1 with the allegory where Jesus is speaking in red letters, if you have that kind of a Bible, and he introduces an allegory that shows the wrong way and the right way to go enter the sheep pen. John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Those opening two words, we've seen them before. Truly, truly, right? It's literally, amen, amen. Verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully. He's saying something that is important, and it's true, and he's verifying it ahead of time. He's saying, listen to this. This is true, what I'm about to tell you, and it's important, so listen carefully. It's kind of an interesting little way to speak, because it's the only place that that phrase, truly, truly, the two of them, truly, truly, is in the New Testament. It's only in the Gospel of John, and it's only spoken by Jesus, and he speaks it like 25 times in the Gospel of John. 25 different times, says, truly, truly. I tried to count them as I went through my little thesaurus thing. Truly, truly. 25 times he says it. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, it never says truly, truly. There are times Jesus says, truly, I say to you, which kind of means the same thing. But John is the only one who has the double trulies, and it's an attention getter. So we're wise to pay attention whenever we see this phrase, and we see it, I think, twice today in the passage, in verse 1 and again in verse 7. Just because we see the 1 to 7, don't fall asleep in verses 2 to 6. This is the attention getter for the whole thing. I'm getting your attention, Jesus is saying, because I'm going to use a new analogy here, or a new allegory here, which is that of a sheep and shepherd. Verse 6 calls what he's using here a figure of speech. A figure of speech. It's not a parable, because John doesn't have any parables. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a bunch of Jesus' parables. John doesn't record any of his parables, but he does have some metaphors or figures of speech or allegories or whatever you want to call it. Figures of speech and symbols that help us understand spiritual truth. For example, he calls himself the light of the world. That's a figure of speech. That's a metaphor. He calls himself living water. Or we'll see later today, he calls himself the door. Those are figures of speech. He's not a literal door with a handle, you know, and hinges and stuff. He's speaking of an entryway. And we'll see that when we get to verse 7. But right now we're looking at sheep symbolism. Now today, we don't know too many farmers. And the one we do know probably doesn't have any sheep out there at Belt Farms, right? Maybe he does. I don't know. Maybe he has sheep. We had a bunch of sheep that were there at the VBS last week. But the point is, we aren't that familiar with sheep farming or sheep herding symbolism or whatever. We're not used to that. But that was very common in Jesus' day, especially there in Israel. That was a real common thing where a lot of people had sheep and there were a lot of shepherds and sheep folds and so forth. The fold of the sheep, or in the King James Version, it just called it the sheepfold, was a big pen, and it was like a public sheep pen. It would have a fence around it, or it could be walled in by some kind of stone walling or whatever, and an opening. And what would happen is the various shepherds who had their flocks of, let's say, 20 or 30 or 50 or 100 or 10 or whatever sheep, they had their own flocks. At night they would come, they would bring their sheep and check them into the sheep hotel, which is the sheepfold. And they'd be kind of kept in there with a person that watched over, a doorkeeper, we'll see, that they call in verse 3. But they would sleep there at night, and the shepherds would go home to their family. Their job was done for the day. The next morning they'd come, and they'd call the sheep, and they'd use their voice, and the sheep would know who their own shepherd is. And they'd come, and they'd gather their shepherd, and out they'd go back to the pasture to eat and do whatever sheep do. And so it was kind of a place where there could be multiple shepherds with their sheep that they bring their groups, you know, but the multiple shepherds would come and they'd all check in, and then the next morning they come and take them all out, back out to their respective fields to go be sheep. So that's the sheepfold symbolism that's kind of used here in the first part of chapter 10. It's interesting that that picture of sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds and that kind of thing is used all through the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus taught a parable in Luke 15 about a shepherd who left his 99 sheep to do what? To go find the one that was lost. And when he found them, remember what he did? Brought them back, and they had a party. He rejoiced, he called his neighbors and friends, and they rejoiced over the one sheep. Even though it's only 1% of his 100 sheep, he went after the one. That shows the heart of Jesus, who is our good shepherd. The Apostle Paul used similar sheep symbolism when he exhorted the elders in the Ephesian church. In Acts chapter 20, he referred to those elders, those leaders of the church, those pastors and elders, as overseers to shepherd the church of God. Your pastor, your elder board, Steve, the leaders of a church are intended to be under-shepherds, under Jesus, the chief shepherd, who lead the flock of the local church. The local church is like a flock of sheep. There's under-shepherds that God puts in charge. Jesus is the chief shepherd. I and Steve are the under-shepherds of this church, and he'll raise up others to be elders in the future. But the picture is used there, and Paul warned those shepherds, hey, you've got to guard the sheep against the savage wolves, which are the false teachers. You have to guard the sheep, because wolves are going to come in and try to get them. And it's your job to guard them against those false teachers. Jesus used the same analogy in Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's another picture of sheep. They pretend to be sheep, but they're actually wolves that want to destroy the sheep. The Apostle Peter used sheep symbolism in 1 Peter 2:25. He says, for you were continually straying like sheep. That's what sheep do. They tend to stray away without some leadership. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And that is, of course, the Lord. He is our shepherd. The writer of Hebrews referred to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13:20. And you could find over and over, including in the Old Testament, Psalm 100, verse 3. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We just sang that. And so you see that picture all through the Old and the New Testament using God as a shepherd, his people as the sheep or the sheeple. The sheep represent then in the parable in verse 1 here, the sheep are people. We're sheep. This is not a compliment, okay? In case you're wondering, you think, yeah, I'm a nice little sheep. That's not something to pat yourself on the back about. Sheep tended to be not the bravest, not the brightest. They tend to be dependent, dumb, and sometimes got dirty. And as we'll see, not all sheep belonged to Jesus. Today, we'll see how to become one of his sheep. You have to follow him. You have to respond to him and recognize him as your shepherd to become a Christian or a sheep of God. But what a wonderful privilege it is. When we think of being sheep, this would be something, while it may not build our ego, it should certainly encourage us, because God is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his pasture. The sheepfold, and there's a great security in that, by the way. When God is your shepherd, when Jesus is your shepherd, there's great provision, protection, everything that you need is taken care of. The sheepfold, in verse 1, refers to the nation of Israel. It's referring to the nation of Israel in verse 1. The fold of the sheep, or the sheepfold. Now see, Jesus is the shepherd, the true or sincere shepherd, as opposed to the false shepherds that were leading the sheep astray, the Jewish religious rulers. And he was also the door, as we'll see when we get to verse 7. But he uses the symbolism here to teach the wrong and the right way. The wrong way is in verse 1. He says, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, or the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, maybe hops a fence, tries to break in, he is a thief and a robber. There's an entry, and there's a false way in, just like a country's border. And since I am on a fast from politics today and this week, I'm not going to make any comments about border bunny trails or whatever. But here Jesus has in mind those religious rulers. They were the thief and the robber that he's talking about. They're listening to him. He's continuing to verse from chapter 9. He's continuing on with that same audience. They were the false shepherd, and they greedily used the sheep, the people of Israel, for their own selfish gain. They didn't do it God's way, but they got access to that sheepfold, Israel, some other way, it says. Not through the door, but some other way. And Jesus calls them, compares them to a thief and a robber. Those sound like synonyms. A thief and a robber sounds like just saying the same thing twice. But really, a thief is someone who steals maybe by tricking people, by ripping them off. Where a robber is someone who uses violence. They break in. They strong arm somebody. They hold a gun to them, or in those days a knife or whatever, and say, give me all your money and that kind of a thing. But he says, the Jewish false teachers, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, were like violent, greedy criminals. Ripping people off, using people for their own good, using the sheep for their own benefit. That didn't end in the first century, by the way. There have always been false shepherds, false teachers, cult leaders, lowercase a antichrists up through today, leading up to the ultimate antichrist that will lead the whole world. But there's a connection, and you pick it up kind of here in this whole idea of a thief and a robber. There's a connection between false teachers and money. And that's verified by 2 Peter and Jude as well. There is a connection. And certainly you see that in the health and wealth, prosperity teaching kind of stuff that's on TV and stuff today. Okay. Well, that's the wrong way. In contrast, Jesus did it the right way, because he's the true shepherd. Verse 2. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. He's referring to himself in contrast to those religious leaders, the false shepherds. He's saying, I'm the true shepherd of the sheep. I entered by the door. In other words, I entered lawfully. I went by God's way through the Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled all the prophecies in regard to the first coming. A plethora of prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of the Messiah in Jesus' life, including specifics like what town he would be born in, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be in the family line of David on both his mother and father and stepfather's side, and all that. He had the Old Testament prophesied Christ credentials to be the shepherd of the sheep. So verse 3 says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, in the symbolism here, there's a different opinions about among commentators that I read about who the doorkeeper is. Does he represent John the Baptist, you know, who is Jesus' forerunner? Does he represent the Holy Spirit, who opens the ears of the sheep to be able to respond to the shepherd? We don't know. I mean, you could guess, I guess, but I don't know. But the doorkeeper was a real thing in that day. He was the one who would caretake the sheepfold at night. When the shepherds went home, he would be there to kind of guard the sheepfold, to guard the pen, and watch over the sheep. Okay? Each morning, the shepherd would come, There could be multiple flocks. They would get their own flock. And how would they do that? They call them by name. They call their sheep by name. And the picture here is the Good Shepherd Jesus calls his own sheep, in other words, those who believe in him, Christians, by name, and leads them out. Leads them out of the sheepfold or out of Judaism and to salvation. This is an individual, personal call because he calls them by name. Not all the sheep come, but calls them by name. Individually, one by one, just like he did with each of us. One commentator wrote, in this gospel, in John, Jesus called the following sheep by name: Philip, Mary of Magdala, Thomas, and Simon Peter. And on each occasion, it is a turning point in the disciples' life. Okay, so when Jesus gave them a name and called them by name, that was a turning point in their life. They were ready to follow. He does that for all of us. You know that? He knows your name. Hebrews 12:23 says believers are enrolled in heaven. Your name is in heaven. You're enrolled there. Your name is there if you're a believer in Jesus. Paul referred in Philippians 4:3 to the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That's where it's enrolled. In the book of life. In that book are written all the names of all who are born again by faith in Christ. At least six times in the book of Revelation, believers are identified as those whose names are written in the book of life. Revelation 17:8 says that the book of life has believers' names written in it from the foundation of the world. He knew ahead of time who would believe and who would be his sheep. God knows who his people are. He's written our names in the book of life before he even created the earth. But there's really no more important question than you could ask, and it's similar to the question I mentioned earlier, who is the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? The same question, or the similar question, but the most important question is my name written in the book of life? And the answer to that question is similar to your question, the answer to the question of, do you believe in the Son of Man? How do I get my name in the book of life, or how do I know it's in the book of life? Believe in Jesus. You wonder, well, what if it's not in there? Well, then believe in Jesus, and it will be in there. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, for salvation. The blind man did that. He heard Jesus call. Simon heard his call, became Peter. Jesus renamed him. Peter, meaning the stone. The brothers James and John heard the shepherd's call and began to follow him, just like sheep. So did Nathanael, Philip, and many others, a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Remember that story in Sunday school? Or a few years ago in Luke? He hadn't personally met Jesus yet. He was up there in a tree, you know? So he could see him because he's a little wee little man, you know? And it says in Luke 19:5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, what? Zacchaeus. He called him by name. He didn't know why. He knew his name, but he wouldn't know his name. But he knew his name. He called him by name. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And Zacchaeus responded in faith and became a believer. Jesus knows your name. He calls you by name. We respond to that call and believe in him. Verse 4. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. How do these sheep get with their shepherd? They go to the voice that they recognize. Right? Here comes Fred the shepherd. His little sheep go to him. They go to the voice, right? See, the sheep of a particular shepherd in that shepherding society would recognize their own shepherd's voice because they had been around it. They had been familiar with it. So each morning the shepherd calls his own sheep and they go, that's my shepherd. Let's go. That's not weird to have names for your sheep. I mean, you can't think they have a name for all their sheep. You know, that sounds so weird. We have names for our animals, right? You have a name for your dog and your goldfish has a name, you know, everything. Maybe you call one Gimpy, you know, Black Ear, Skinny Boy, Q-Tip. I don't know what you call the sheep. They have names. They all names, you know. And the sheep would know the shepherd's voice. As they know his voice, their own shepherd, not the other voices. Just the other shepherds were strangers to them. They knew their own shepherd. If there's another person calling them, they go away. They flee. But Jesus' sheep hears his voice. They recognize him as the Christ, the Good Shepherd, and they follow him. It's a good reminder to us that the more we become familiar with the Word of God, the voice of God, the more we recognize it, and then the less we're going to be deceived by false teachers, because false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they'll lead us astray. But we know the Word of God. The more we're in it, the more we're going to go, that's not Jesus' voice when somebody says something weird and doesn't line up with the Word of God. We learn, we get more accustomed to his voice the more we spend time in the Word of God. Just like you would recognize my voice if I called your house and like, well, I know that voice. That sounds like John. Sounds like the sermon CD or whatever, right? Because you've heard it enough, probably too much, that you go, that's John's voice. We recognize voices. We should recognize Jesus' voice by spending time with him and listening to him. It's interesting kind of that Western shepherds in the Western part of the world drove their sheep, not in a car. They stood behind the sheep, you know, and had a rod or whatever, and they drive the sheep, or they have sheep dogs to kind of drive the sheep, and kind of they go behind them. But in the Eastern culture, the shepherds would lead them from the front and call them, and the sheep would follow. That's the picture of Christ. That's exactly what he does with us. He leads us. He doesn't come behind us and kick us and spur us or whatever. He leads us, and we follow him. It's our choice. It's our response to follow. It's our responsibility to follow. Verse 6 shows how the allegory was received by the Pharisees, who are the thieves and the robbers in the story. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They didn't get it. They couldn't grasp, like we've seen so many times. They couldn't get past the physical and understand the spiritual because they weren't willing to believe. They wanted to go their own way. They were going to reject him, and so they could not understand. They did not understand. So Jesus gets more specific, starting in verse 7. Explain, not only am I the good shepherd, the true shepherd, I'm the door or the access. Verse 7. So Jesus said to them again. Notice that's response, so they didn't understand it, so he said again. In other words, he's explaining it more. He's going into more detail. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, there it is again, truly, truly, this is important, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now he's moved analogies here, or allegories here, from the true shepherd to being the door of the sheep. Not the door of the sheepfold necessarily, but the door of the sheep. It's kind of interesting that back then when they had a group, when they would bring their sheep to the sheepfold or the sheep pen, you know, they didn't actually have a gate on it. They have a fence around it and then an opening. It didn't have a gate that they'd swing open and swing closed or whatever, but the doorkeeper himself would lay down in that opening and guard it. He would lay there and sleep, and then if a wolf or whatever came, he'd stand up and protect it or whatever. That was his job, was to guard the sheep. He was the gate. Or the door. So it's a beautiful picture of Jesus saying, I am the door of the sheep. He doesn't say, I open the door of the sheep. He says, I am the door of the sheep. And remember, this is the third of the seven I am statements of Jesus. Remember, he uses the term I am a bunch of times in the Gospel of John. But he uses it seven times with a statement that goes with it, with a picture. Remember what they are? A metaphor, like I am the bread of life, back in chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep, that's right here in chapter 10, verse 7, and we'll see it again in verse 9. He repeats it. Next week, I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Here are the I am statements of Jesus. And remember, he's using the famous name of God. The Old Testament name that God gave Moses in the burning bush, he says, here's how you tell Israel who I am. I am. That's my name. I am sent me to you. That's the way he wants to be called. He's the I am. That's the name of God. So for any human to come and say, I am the I am, was blasphemy. Unless you're both God and man, which Jesus was. Well, of course, the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus for this claim to be the I am. And that's the whole reason they're persecuting him. The most famous, I guess, I am statement that we have at New Life is in our memory verse, right? John 14, 1 to 6. Verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am. And then he says, away, no, what's he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that specifies no one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, there's one door. There's one way. Like on Noah's Ark, God told him to build that ark and make one door. And then God closed that door when the flood came or whatever. One way. One way to salvation. One Savior. God said in Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord. And there is no Savior besides me. You know how many Saviors there are? One. You know who it is? God. So when Jesus was called the Savior, which he was all through the New Testament, that's a claim to be God. Because there's only one that can save, and that's God. Titus 1:4, Paul wrote to Titus, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. There's only one Savior. The Savior is God. Therefore, Jesus, being the Savior, is God. And Titus 2:13 says, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There it makes it clear that Jesus is God. He is the I Am, and he is here, the door. The door. The only way. The only Savior. The only door. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. One way, one door, one Savior. Jesus is the only entryway to salvation. That's what it's saying when he's a door. He's the entryway to salvation. How do you enter the door then? You believe. You believe. To believe is to enter the door. It's to say, you're the door to salvation. I believe in you for salvation. I'm coming to you in faith. Just like Jesus challenged a man who was born blind in chapter 9. Every single person has that same challenge. To believe or to not believe. To walk through the door of faith or to say, no thanks. I don't need a Savior. I'm going to find some other door. I'm going to find some other way. I'm going to find some other Savior. I'm going to try my own works. Try some Buddha, whatever it is. It won't get you into heaven. The only way is the one door, Jesus. We continue the door access analogy in verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Remember the thieves and robbers? We saw that back in verse 1. The Jewish religious rulers he's talking about. The greedy false shepherds. They wanted to fleece and use the sheep for their own selfish, greedy reasons. But the sheep that believed did not hear them. They flee from them. There's a story of a Scotch traveler who met a Jerusalem shepherd. And he changed clothes with him and put on the shepherd's robes, trying to portray that he was the shepherd. He tried to lead that shepherd's sheep, and the sheep wouldn't follow him. Because they followed the shepherd's voice, not his clothes. Just because it looked like the shepherd wasn't enough. They had to hear the voice. They knew their shepherd's voice. And when this guy with a different voice, a Scottish voice, they go, what's that accent? What's he even saying? That's what I say right here. So they wouldn't follow him because they follow the voice, not the just looking like the shepherd. That reminds us of the importance of knowing the Word of God, being in the Word of God so that we discern the voice of the Lord versus all the false teaching and all the false information that's out there. The devil is a deceiver. I met a guy this week who told me he had a dream, or he didn't think it was a dream. He said angels appeared to him and spoke to him. Okay, and maybe they did, I don't know. But my warning would be, if an angel speaks to you, you better be speaking the Word of God. Because the Bible says the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And just because something's supernatural doesn't mean it's always of God. We need to go to the Word of God and say, is this God's voice? Or is this some false angel, fallen angel? A demon? We don't know, but I don't know. Maybe he met angels. I don't know, but we know the Word of God. We know the voice of God. And we go to the Word to make sure. And then in a wonderful passage, which really could have been a close runner-up for what we could have picked for our memory verse, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. He repeats it. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Isn't that an awesome verse? William MacDonald commented, he said, verse 9 is one of those delightful verses which is simple enough for the Sunday school pupil to understand, and yet which can never be exhausted by even the most learned scholars. That's that verse. They could teach that in Sunday school and as little kids would be, yeah, through the door, I believe. And they could be saved. And yet we could be in there going, there's so much to learn here. We're not scratching the surface because it's just awesome. Now, being simple, I prefer to take the childlike view and say, I just believe he's the door. He's the door to salvation. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That is simple. There's one way in. It's not by your works. It's not by getting baptized. It's not by going to church every week. It's not by volunteering at the Boy Scouts or going to a mission trip or anything. It's by believing in Jesus. He's the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's the way out of false religion. He's the way out of the Judaism or whatever your other trust system was. He's the way out of sin. He's the way out of hopelessness. He's the way out, and he's the way in to eternal life. A never-ending relationship with the shepherd, Jesus. A relationship where he leads us to find pasture. The good shepherd guides the sheep. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's where you eat. That's where you rest. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's where you drink. Find fulfillment and satisfaction. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, he leads, he guides me, I follow. It's a beautiful picture. Psalm 23 is such a beautiful picture. I know a lot of you have it memorized. It's such a beautiful picture of the shepherd and his saved sheep following him and him leading us to that abundant life that we're going to see in our final verse. Psalm 23:6 ends with, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Eternal life. Life forever with the shepherd. Beautiful. Well, in contrast with the saving shepherd, in our final verse, verse 10, Jesus described the false shepherds and their leader, the devil. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, obviously, you could be speaking of the Pharisees here, but ultimately, that's a passage about the devil, who they are serving. The Pharisees, the false teachers, are serving the devil, and he describes him as a thief who steals, not to steal, but kills and destroys. The selfish shepherds were using the sheep, destroying their lives, keeping them from the Messiah. Just like a thief would break into a pen and kill sheep and bring them over to use to eat or to sell them or whatever. They had to sometimes drag them out. They'd harm the sheep. Satan does the same thing to his false shepherds, his false teachers today. False shepherds swindle, but the true shepherd came to save the sheep. False shepherds want to get, greedily get, but the true shepherd came to give his life and to give eternal life to the sheep, a deal that we see in verse 10, last part. Final verse, final part of the verse. The thief cometh only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How do you do that? He laid down his life for us. We'll see that next week. We talked about being the good shepherd who lays down his life. He died for our sins. He made the payment for our sins. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. A lot of times we think of eternal life as being something that happens. Once I finish my life on earth, I die, I go to heaven because I'm a believer, and then I start eternal life. But the Bible pictures it starting in this life. Not when you get to heaven, but before you get to heaven. It actually needs to start before you get to heaven. It starts the moment that you step through the doorway, when you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. When by faith you trust Christ for salvation, at that moment you have life, eternal life, abundant life. You begin that relationship, the adventure of a personal relationship with the Savior of the world, the Good Shepherd, the God the Son, a relationship with Him that begins now, lasts through this life, and then goes on into eternity. A relationship that never gets separated by death. Even death doesn't separate, because then we go to be with Him in our spirit, and eventually we get new bodies at the rapture. It's not a life of, as some people picture it, of rules and drudgery, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. It's a life of freedom. He says to have life and have it abundantly. Now, it's going to be super abundant when we get to heaven, in paradise. We don't have the sin to deal with anymore, and our bodies don't hurt, and we're all healthy and all that. But even now, it's an abundant life for the believer. It's nothing less than Jesus living out his life through us or in us. Here we are, letting Jesus love people through us, building his kingdom as we go out and preach the gospel, setting blind men free. He's doing his work through us. What an adventure that is. What a bigger adventure that was in your life before. Whatever you had planned before, I'm going to be a fireman or whatever, that's awesome. But how much more adventurous is it to go rescue people from the fire of hell because God's using you to preach the gospel? It's a life of spiritual satisfaction, contentment, living in the green pastures, eating the good food, drinking the living water, the peace and the joy, the love, all the fruit of the Spirit that you have as a follower of Jesus, knowing that you're protected and provided for in the true shepherd's pasture. We'll see more of that protection and provision next week, starting in verse 11, where Jesus says, I'm not only the sincere shepherd, the true shepherd, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But a couple application points, and we'll close with a song or two, just praising him. A couple things. One, the first is discern. We have to discern. There are false teachers who appear as angels of light, who wear sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. Especially in the last day, there'll be a proliferation, the Bible says, of false teaching, of deception, of doctrines of demons. So the more we get familiar with God's voice in the Word of God, the more we're going to recognize, wait a second, turn that TV off of that station. That's not lining up with the Word of God. That's the second thing, then, is listen to the shepherd. Open up your Bible, pray and talk to him, and get close to him. That's how you get familiar with the voice, is you spend time with him. You get alone with him, you open up your Bible, you read it, you pray, you talk to him, and you abide in him. Your Bible is your daily bread, your food. We sustain. That's what the sheep go out to eat the grass, we go eat the Word of God. Third, thank the shepherd. Thank him for that care that he has for you, that he leads you, he doesn't drive you. He knows you by name. He guides you. He guards you. When you go astray, he comes and gets you. He provides for us. He laid down his life for us. We'll see that next week, but that's the main thing. He laid down his life to rescue us. What comfort and security there is knowing we're part of the flock of God, Jesus' sheep. He's our guide. He's our example. We follow. And that's the fourth thing. Follow closely. Sheep don't do well when they act independently. They immediately get lost. They get lost. Sheep tend to just wander off, and then they can't find their way back. They're not the brightest animal in the world. So we stay close to the shepherd. We follow him. And he's faithful to come get us when we get lost. But we follow him. We stay close to him. We listen for him. When he calls, we run. Follow behind him. Don't lead ahead of him. Don't go out your own way. Just keep following your Savior. And then lastly, if you haven't done it yet, enter the door. Believe in the saving shepherd. There's only one way, but there is one way to be saved. It's Jesus. Believe in him. Walk through that door to eternal life. He died for your sins. He rose again, paying for the penalty for your sins, for my sins. He's the eternal entryway and the only one. Respond to his free offer of salvation today. As the worship team comes forward, let's pray and we'll close with a song or two. Father God, we're grateful for your Son, our shepherd, for he's a good shepherd, and the good shepherd laid down his life for us. He went to that cross sinless, and then you put our sins on him. And he endured the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins that we deserve. He took it in our place. He was the sacrificial lamb so that we could be forgiven. And he rose again 3 days later. We believe that with our whole hearts because the Word of God declares it. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and the Good Shepherd. We believe in him, and because we believe in him, we have everlasting life. We will be in relationship with you forever. Help us grow in that relationship. Help each of us get to know you better and better, get more and more familiar with your word. Just walk closer and closer with you, being used by you to tell others the good news. We thank you for the abundant life that you have given us
already with the best yet to come when we're with you in paradise. Let's look forward to that. But in the meantime, use us as your mouthpieces to tell others the good news, to bring other sheep into your sheepfold by telling them the good news of who the shepherd is. Thank you for calling me and each of us by name, our own name. We just give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we'll just close with a song or two.
Lord, in what you who created the heavens, Lord, it was your hand that put the stars in their place. Lord, it is your voice that commands the morning. Even oceans and their waves will bow at your feet. Lord, who am I compared to your glory? No, Lord. Lord, who am I compared to your majesty? I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You have called me chosen for your kingdom, unashamed to call me your own. I am your beloved. Lord, it was you who created the heavens. Lord, it was your hand that put the stars in their place. Lord, it is your voice that commands the morning. Even oceans and their waves will bow at your feet. Lord, who am I compared to your glory? No, Lord. Lord, who am I compared to your majesty? I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You have called me chosen for your kingdom, unashamed to call me your own. I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You have called me chosen for your kingdom, not ashamed to call me your own. I am your beloved. When you speak my name, For no one above you.